My subject is making love. Making love. I live in Washington, D.C., where I suppose more demonstrations are carried on than any other place in all the world. And at almost any time, you can go down to Lafayette Square in the front of the White House, and you can see one or several groups demonstrating, walking around with signs and banners and placards. And almost always, there are those there with the peace signs and the peace signal and the placard saying, make love, not war. And that's not a bad idea. For there is absolutely too much hostility in religion. Too much bickering and complaining and contending in the church. Religion isn't supposed to be a problem. It's not supposed to be something that bothers you. It's supposed to bless you. Not something you dread, but something you enjoy. And my own experience shows me that many of our own fine young people, candidates for heaven or hell, are literally at war with their own consciences, with the church, with its standards, with authority, with parents, with everything. Make love, not war. Stop fighting against the press. There was a little town in Galilee that threatened insurrection, and the Romans went in and displaced all of the people in that town and scattered them in other places so as to weaken their influence and collective power. And in that town was a couple. They were moved up to Tarsus. And they had a little boy named Saul. The husband in this family was a very astute, very keen-minded gentleman. And inasmuch as he performed a great service for the Roman Empire, he was given Roman citizenship. And with it, all the privileges. This little boy, Saul, grew up especially privileged. But he grew up in a very strict church. He was a student of Jewish law. When he was old enough, he became a member of the Sanhedrin. This young man was a very strict Pharisee. His religion was a long list of do's and don'ts, and it bothered him. He didn't enjoy it. All the time, he was troubled and upset. He was troubled, first of all, trying to conform himself and make himself obey all those rules connected with his strict church. And then he was upset, on the other hand, when he saw other folk getting by without obeying the rules. And his life was a mess, turmoil all the time, problems all the time. Finally, and incidentally with great sincerity, he took upon himself the responsibility of straightening other folk out, of correcting those who were taking too much liberty. And he went about trying to enforce all the do's and don'ts of the church. He was miserable, and he was making everybody else miserable. And it got so bad that he even began consenting that certain folk be put to death, especially those who had come to be known as Christians. And when they dragged a certain deacon outside a gate to stone him to death, this young man stood by holding the coat. Now you know of whom I speak. A young man who was a very religious young man. Belonged to a church with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules. I understand there were literally hundreds of Sabbath laws in his church. You couldn't break a stick. You couldn't carry a pocket handkerchief. If the ox got in the mire, you could pull him out, but if a man broke his leg, he had to wait until sunset. You could take the ox to water, but you couldn't carry a bucket of water to the ox. All kinds of rules, rules, rules. And he was so fed up with rules, his religion was a misery to him, a problem instead of a blessing. And yet he was trying to be devout. And dropping the hammer on anybody who didn't go along, that was Saul of Tarsus. So one day he started down the road to Damascus. And he met Jesus and had a new experience. And you know what Jesus said to him? It's what I'm saying to you. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the prick? Why do you keep struggling and fighting and so filled with hostility and problems trying to be a good man? Religion isn't like that. Why don't you take it easy and learn to enjoy your faith? And stop having so many problems. Why are you kicking against the prick? Make love. And that's my message to you this evening, young people. Do you know that the majority of the members of our church seem to be miserably enduring what ought to be blissfully enjoyed? And it shows on their faces. Whether they're old or young, I'm not just talking to young people. When you go into the churches on the college campuses or the academy campuses, it seems to be about the same. Everybody's all frowned up with a chin dragging the ground as though I wish I'd never heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's unfortunate. They're miserable with their religion. Someone has said, it's like a man with a headache. He doesn't want to cut off his head, but it hurts him to keep it. And that's the way folk are in the church. You know what? Most of them would rather be out, but they're scared to go. Because they know what the Bible says. They know Jesus is coming. They know sinners are going to hell. They know if they leave, they will be lost. So they are in the church because they're scared to leave. Going to hell anyhow. The Bible says the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake of fire. So if you're in the church because you're scared to go out, you're not going to be saved. That's not the way to make it. And if we could get you to thinking differently this week, the Lord will have visited this place. Make love. Stop fighting, contending, arguing, bickering. There should be no hostility on a campus like this. This joyless attitude on the part of so many seems to assume that a group of gloomy preachers get together and sit down with a pencil and say, now let's think up all the rules we can to cramp the styles of our young people and our old people. Now, this is the age of do your own thing. And young people don't want folks sitting down making up extra rules. They want to do as they please. There is today a contempt for authority, a contempt for rules. This is an age of unreasonable self-will, self-rule. And this attitude has produced the outrageous dresses, the outrageous morals, the social anomalies such as Woodstock and everything that's happened since. I read the other day that a group of hippies were skinny dipping in a stream in California, and some folk caught some fish out of the stream where they were bathing, and the fish had hepatitis. And yet they think they're living. Listen, I got to tell you this story. I met with the leaders, you know, at the leadership camp recently, and I told them, I got to tell you. The story is that there was a very, very rich man, and he was sort of eccentric, and he gave an order to those under him that when he died, he didn't want to be buried like other men. He wanted to be buried in an Eldorado Cadillac. And he wanted to have a rock and roll band there, and he wanted very pretty girls, scantily dressed, with lots of flowers. He wanted his funeral to be a swinging happening, don't you know? And so the man died, and his stewards decided to carry out his wishes. So they bought the car, and they got the girls, and they got the music and the flowers. And all of a sudden, the band was playing, and a crane lifted this beautiful Cadillac up in the air, and it began to lower it down, and the man was sitting behind the wheel. And some unthinking, weak-minded individual standing way off looking said, "Man, that's living." We've got some strange ideas about what living. That wasn't living, that was death. And there is social, spiritual death all around us, and some of us think it's living. And because the church says don't do it, then we're at odds with the church. And we're fighting. And if we're not doing it openly, we're doing it inside, and we're full of conflict. And it shows on our faces, and we're thin-triggered and thin-skinned. And hard to get along with. Now, everybody wants to go to heaven, but they want to go their own way. Everybody wants to be saved, but what bothers them are the restrictions. And when anybody starts preaching about give up something, or don't do something, or do something, then that begins to rub against the grain, because it's beginning to interfere with the personal rights and freedoms, and these individuals become instantly suspicious. And they get their guard up, and they're ready to fight. Ready to fight as soon as they hear. And I hear the arguments everywhere I go. From Walla Walla on the west coast to AUC on the east and Southern Missionary in the south, wherever I have been privileged to go, I hear the same argument. The church is too narrow, there are too many rules, it's too restrictive. Now, if this is true, something ought to be done about it. And Mr. Schultz and Pastor, I'm willing to stand with you to do something about it. We shouldn't have a religion that just makes it hard and difficult for our young people. But before we start doing away with any rules, we ought to see whether these are some arbitrary rules set up by a bunch of gloomy men, or if they are indeed from the Word of God. Now, if they come from the Word of God, we'd better think them through carefully before we start to tamper with them. And one of the things we ought to take into consideration is this, that God is a God of love. And if God has a rule, it's not against you. All you got to do is think it through. You don't have to be over 30 to see it. You can see it as a teenager if you'll just stop for a moment and use your head and think God's rule through. You will see that everything God says don't do has you in mind. God's not up there throwing his weight around. After all, I'm God, so let me show these folks, and boom goes a rule. No, sir. God doesn't need to do that. He is a God of love. And every rule is an expression of his character, which is love, consummately. And when God gives a rule, he has your best interest in mind. When he says don't smoke, he's not trying to keep anything nice away from you. Church has been saying that for 100 years. All of a sudden, the government caught up with the church, and now on television, they're telling you every day, smoking kids, it causes lung cancer. And that's what God had in mind when he said, don't do it. And anybody who wants lung cancer, rather than good, healthy lungs, is not wrapped tight. There's something wrong with him. There's nothing smart about it, nothing kicky. And I know plenty of folk who are not Seventh-day Adventists who are slaves to it, and they tell me, I wish I could quit. You know, I sit on airplanes a lot, and invariably somebody's next to me, and when he pulls his out, he offers me one. And really, I've mentioned this before, but it never ceases to amaze me why people will offer me a cigarette. I didn't ask for it. Do I look like I need one? In spite of all this, they stick it in my face. I even had a fellow offer me a drink of liquor once. And liquor cost $5.69 a quart. Milk cost 57 cents a quart. And nobody ever offered me a glass of milk in all the days of my life. But you see, that's how the devil works. And they're always sticking something in your face that's not good for you. Satan, that's his evangelistic program, don't you know? And when I tell the people I don't smoke, I don't want to offend them because they're trying to be nice, but they keep asking questions. Why don't you smoke? I don't say because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. That's not why I don't smoke. Being a Seventh-day Adventist has nothing to do with it. And, you know, we shouldn't even think that way. When you put it on the church, then the church becomes a problem. The church is cutting your fun off. Adventist church has nothing to do. Long before there was such a thing as an Adventist church, the Lord said that we should never defile these temples, and we should not willingly and knowingly and deliberately poison these systems of ours, which are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And I don't smoke because I don't want lung cancer. And I don't want my teeth and fingernails stained and my breath foul. And I don't want to waste a lot of money. My brother said to me, why do you buy these expensive cameras, or how? I said, I use my cigarette money. And I buy film with my liquor money. God has you in mind when he made the rules. When he tells you to keep your bodies inviolate and clean and pure, God just wants you to have a happy marriage, that's all, and a healthy mind and self-respect. For if you do not respect yourself, you do not respect others, you cannot respect rules, you cannot respect laws, you cannot respect decency or morality or chastity or virtue or anything that's worthwhile in life, you are worthless unless you can respect yourself. So God says, keep yourself clean and pure, and if you do it, when you get married, you will have a romantic marriage. Most marriages today are not romantic. And that's why they get tired of one another and call each other ugly names and soon get divorced. God has you in mind. He doesn't want you to reproach your family, to break your own heart, to live with shame the rest of your days. He has you in mind, not himself. Don't fight against God's rules. He has you in mind. Now, my young friends, as we pray this week, keep in mind that good religion begins with self-denial. Jesus said so. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You start with self-denial. That means there's some things you'll want to do, and you'll be tempted to do, but if you've got character, and if you know how to pray, you say no, even though you want to do it. It's not a sin to want to do wrong. That's what temptation is. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. When that fellow in the dormitory sneaks around and pulls out his pell-mell and tells you to take one, and you want it, that's not a sin. The sin comes when you take it and use it. Yielding is sin. And so if you're going to practice discipleship, Jesus said, you start by denying self. Self wants the cigarette. But you say no to self. And you must be louder to self than to your mischievous schoolmate who offers you the cigarette. You can handle him easily if you can handle yourself. And good religion begins with self-denial. Saying no to temptation. Saying no to Satan. And every time you say it, you get a good feeling and you begin to glow. It's like walking on a cloud and you're gaining self-respect. And the next time, it's easier to say no than the first time. And that's the way a victorious life is. It gets easier and easier and easier the more you say no, no, no to the devil. If you say yes, yes, yes to the devil, it gets harder and harder and harder to do right. And one day you'll become the most wretched creature, not because everybody knows about you, but because you know about yourself. I was at Mount Vernon Academy, and a lovely blonde girl came in to see me in council and broke into tears immediately. And she said, "Elder Brooks, I've been here at this school for 3 years and I've done everything." And she has. But she said, "You know, I went home this summer and I decided I was going to stop doing bad things. I was going to be a Christian." She said, "I asked the Lord to forgive me." And she said, "I returned to school this year, and I want to do exactly what I promised the Lord." But she says, "Nobody believes in me. Nobody believes in me. My teachers don't believe I've changed. My schoolmates don't believe I've changed, and the boys won't even date me." A girl wretched in her own sight. That's the devil's trap, and that's what he hopes to do to all of us. The rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "What good thing may I do that I might have eternal life?" Always willing to do a good thing. Sometimes you got to do a hard thing to be saved. Not just a good thing, a hard thing. Now, he wanted eternal life. He already had all the money he could ever use. You know, most of us are poor, and we don't understand big finance. But if you ever got $250,000 and put it in the right places, you'd never have to work again, and you wouldn't have to get any more money. You could live on the interest of that. It would never run out. This man had money like that, and he had it invested. And if he could stay here forever, he'd have money forever. So he came to Jesus rich, and he said, "Lord, I want eternal life. I want enough life to go with my money. So what good thing may I do that I might have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Oh, I've done that, and I, all my life I've obeyed the rules, 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 rules." Jesus said, "All right, tell what you have. One thing thou lackest." And young people, this is important. Jesus didn't say 10 things thou lackest, or 50 things. Many of us have 50 things wrong with us. This fellow only had one thing wrong. Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest, yourself. Sell what you have and give to the poor." And the man went away sorrowing, and he is lost over one problem. So religion involves self-denial, and it means we strive towards perfection, overcoming every problem. Now the Lord says, as long as you're doing that, and as long as you're praying and moving in the right direction, I, through my grace, will accept your best effort as perfection. You're not perfect, but if you're moving in the right direction, sincerely striving and praying, I will accept what you do as though you were perfect and make up for your deficiency by my own righteousness and grace. Let everybody in here say amen to that. That's one of the most beautiful things you'll ever hear in all the days of your life, and it happens to be the truth of God. You don't have to be perfect if you're striving for it and moving in the right direction. He accepts your best as if it were perfect. And whatever you lack, he makes up. But you got to try to overcome everything, even the one thing. Now, there's an analogy in this message that I'd like to make very quickly. There are some people who think that rules mean unhappiness. They just cannot seem to fit. And the word here is discipline, you know. I had some young people say to me, "Why is it necessary that we have to do this at this school and this at that school? Some of these rules don't make sense, and some of them don't." But young people, there will be no character without discipline. So if this school here has a rule that doesn't make sense, do it anyhow. Make yourself do something you don't want to do, and you, in turn, will develop character. for there will be no character development without discipline. You ever look at a river and wonder why it's crooked? It's crooked because as it runs along, it runs into a rock, and instead of taking the hard way, it takes the easy way. And it goes on down and it hits another rock, and instead of going the hard way, it takes the easy way. Rivers are crooked because they take the easy way, and people are crooked for the same reason. So follow the rule. But some people think every time they hear a rule, oh, that's unhappiness. Rules make us unhappy. If rules mean unhappiness, then the most unhappy experience on earth should be a wedding. Because nothing is more restrictive than that. I have performed many. And I always go through the same routine. There might be different wording, but sooner or later, you come down to the section called the vows. These are the rules. And you look at the girl and you say, will thou have this man to be thy wedded husband? Will you love him, cherish him, honor him in sickness and in health, in prosperity or adversity? And forsaking all other, keep thee only unto him, so long as ye both shall live, dost thou so declare? And in all the weddings I ever had, I never had one young lady to say, Not one. Now listen, follow me for a moment, young people. Every time I ask that question, she smiles, she can hardly wait. I've had some jump the gun and say it too quickly. I do. But you know what she's promising? She's promising no more dates. I don't mean with bad fellas, nice fellas. Can't even go out to a concert with a gentleman. Lots of nice fellas came to see her, you know, on Tuesday and Thursday, and she can't even see them anymore. She is saying, I will let them all go. Never have another date. As long as I live, that's restricted. And yet she says, gladly, I'll do it. I'll do it. And then I turn to the man and I ask him basically the same thing. Will you have this woman to be thy wedded wife? Will you love her, cherish her, honor her, protect her in sickness and in health, prosperity or adversity? And forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live. And he answers, I do. He is saying, I give up everybody. But you know what's even worse than that for him? He might have $10,000 in the bank. The minute he says, I do, he's got $5,000 in the bank. According to the law, now listen, I'm talking about laws and rules. According to the law, when he gets married, it's community property and half of it is hers. The Lord only asks for 10%. She gets half. But he doesn't worry about the law. He doesn't worry about her getting half. He's not all uptight because of a rule and a regulation and a law and a thou shalt not. There's also a law that says if he's untrue to her, he can go to jail. There's another law that says if he doesn't feed her, he can go to jail. But he's not worried about the law. They don't bother him at all. Now, I've seen lots of unhappy marriages, but I've never seen an unhappy wedding. They're always smiling, always happy, with all those rules and all those decisions and vows. And what is the answer? There's only one word, and that's love. She's willing to give up everybody else because she's in love. He's willing to give up everybody else because he's in love. He's willing to give her half, more than half, because he's in love. And love makes the difference, young people. Your experience, therefore, with Christ must not begin with a bunch of rules and a bunch of laws and a bunch of do's and don'ts. It'll worry you to death. Don't play rock and roll. Don't curse. Don't smoke. Don't do this. It'll drive you nuts unless you start out with Christ and fall in love with him. Now, once you're in love, all of these rules don't mean a thing. It's easy when you are in love. So make love with Christ. and stop fighting against your own faith and your own conscience and demeaning your own personality and damning your own soul. Stop resisting and kicking against the prick. You cannot change right and wrong. It's going to always be wrong to sin. So the thing to do is to make an intelligent approach to the problem, and the only one I know is to love the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, then obey. If you don't love him, it'll always be a problem to you. When you do love him, you'll do everything he says, even the little things. I could go out and buy my wife a washing machine, spend $300 for it. That's a big gift. But she'll wash my shirts in that washing machine. Doesn't mean a whole lot. So she doesn't get too excited about that. You can go buy an automobile, you know, and she's not going to get too excited about that. But if you just buy a little bottle of perfume, that's just for her. And it'll make her happier than a washing machine. Just a bunch of flowers, just for her. All the ladies in this church right now could say what I'm about to say. It's the little things that count. The little things really prove love. Not just not stealing and not stealing, but little things like your choice of reading material, your choice of clothes, your choice of records. The little things prove your love for Christ. Why should you love him? Why should I bother to love Jesus? Well, all you need to do is contemplate the mess you're in and the fact that there's no way out, that you and I deserve to die and to be lost in hell. All you need to do is think that through, that we're born in sin, we are born wrong, our natures are perverted, we deserve to be destroyed, and the law has consigned us to death. And Jesus, seeing us in that shape, came down to this sin-cursed earth and went through what we deserve that we might live as he deserved. He took the blow for you. That's what forgiveness means. If this young man stands up and socks me in the jaw with all his might, and I hit him back, nothing is settled. We're all equal. He hit me, I hit him back. So it's as though it didn't happen. He hit me, I paid him. But if he strikes me, and I don't strike him back, but instead forgive him, I have taken the blow. That's what Christ did when he came down here. He took it and didn't hit back. He took the one that you deserve and that I deserve, and he didn't strike back. He went all the way to the cross. He suffered as no one has ever been required to suffer, that you and I might have a way out of our mess. That's reason enough to love him. I invite you to think about that this week. If you'd like a closer walk with Christ this week, now I'm talking to the fellow who's smoking, cussing, whatever. Doesn't matter who you are. If you decide you want to change, the Lord honors you as much as he does the pastor of this church. So if you, this week, would like a closer walk with the Lord and a new experience with him in these dangerous times, so near the end, I want you to stand with your head bowed right now and let us pray together. Our Father, we pray thy blessings upon all under the sound of my voice. Those who have stood, who want a closer walk with thee, bless and strengthen and inspire this week. For those who did not stand, the honest ones, I beg for them your mercy.
for it is not going to be fun to be lost. Even their remaining seated is a most desperate cry for help. So I beg your mercies upon everyone in this room. Come into all our hearts this week, O Lord, and do something eternal for us. Help us. Strengthen us. Strengthen our minds that are so easily swayed by the temptations of the world. Strengthen our hearts that we might be bold for Jesus, that we might dare to be Daniels, that we might condemn wrong and uphold right. Lord, as we stand before thee just as we are, we all see ourselves and our sins, and we ask thee to forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.